Alrighty, well, what would you say was the true mark of one of God's people, of a Christian? If you had to describe kind of their key attributes, what would you go for? Now, probably tonight you'd go for generosity because that's the name of the talk, and so you'd try and get ahead of me. But if you had to work out, really work out, what the key performance indicators were of an effective Christian, what would you go for? Well, I thought of a few. Maybe you'd go with attend church regularly. It's a pretty key thing. Probably evangelize your friends. Probably don't sleep around. Yeah, that's a pretty key performance indicator. As a Christian, living at uni. And how would you do it if you had to do it for the Christian community? What would you say the key performance indicators were of a great church? We'd probably go good biblical preaching, probably a caring community. That was my next joke and you just stole it. Now get out. I was going for good music, thanks to our musicians, but also cute available guys, Dan. Now they're important indicators, all right, and they might even be good indicators, perhaps except for the cute guy stuff. But I wonder how often we actually think about whether people are generous, whether we use generosity as a key indicator of a person's faith or a church community's vision. How often do you think, wow, that person's really on for God because they're so generous? Well, most of the time, I don't think we'd even know who was being generous. I think mainly because we live in a very individualistic society, where I privately get to decide what I do with my funds, and frankly, it's none of your business. And I think as a church community, we've taken Jesus' words to heart to not let our left hand know what our right hand is doing to a kind of extreme, to an extent that there's very little communal responsibility and very little accountability. I'm unlikely to even know if you're generous or not. Well, I think it's really puzzling that generosity plays such a low place in our priorities as individuals and as Christian communities, when Jesus and the scriptures have so much to say about money and how to get rid of it. And traditionally, this hasn't been so. Some of the key moments for God's people and for the church have been times when they've been marked by generosity. And so I thought we'd have a quick look at a few passages in scripture and then also an example from history. So one of the interesting sections of the Old Testament is a story that happens towards the end of the book of Exodus. Rowan actually reminded me of it at public meetings this year. Now, Israel, as we know, has a pretty bumpy history. They suffer slavery in Egypt. They have moments of great wonders and miracles from God that see Moses lead them out of Egypt. They come to Sinai. They meet with God. I don't remember the lunch and sapphires bit, but talk to Jamie about that. And when Moses goes up on the mountain just for a little bit too long, they get all their jewelry together and they build a golden calf and they worship it. And it's a pretty dismal moment. I'd like to point out that I just did public meetings this year in 20 seconds. Yeah. Well, you know where my number is. However, God remains committed to his people and he gives very detailed instructions on how they can build a tabernacle and a place where God can dwell with his people. In order to build the tabernacle, people are going to have to bring offerings to the Lord, and Moses tells the whole of the Israelite community this in Exodus 35. This is what the Lord has commanded. From what you have, take an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is willing is to bring to the Lord an offering of gold and silver and bronze and blue, purple and scarlet yarns and fine linens and goat hairs and ramskins and blah, blah, blah. It goes on and on and on. But the instructions from God is really clear. Bring all your best stuff and we are going to build a tabernacle if you are willing. So the Israelite community goes away and does some thinking. They go home and they check their bank accounts. They look how much they have in their savings account. They have some discussions about whether they have enough silver and onyx saved up for their retirement. And maybe the wife mentions the bad deal that they last invested in, that golden calf deal that kind of went sour. Well, actually, that's not what happens. The scripture simply says, the whole Israelite community withdrew from Moses' presence, and everyone who was willing and whose heart was moved came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work of the tent and meeting. All who were willing, men and women alike, came and brought gold jewelry and brooches and earrings and rings and ornaments, etc., etc. It appears that they hear the command of God and they respond. Willingly and generously, they hand over their precious items. And it's one of those few times when Israel manages to get it right. God commands and Israel responds. And boy, do they respond. They bring their brooches and their earrings and linen and wood, and they continue to bring this freewill offering morning after morning. More and more offerings to ensure that the tabernacle is built and in order to respond to the command of God. Eventually, the tabernacle workers jack up. Enough is enough, they say. The people are bringing more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded to be done. So Moses sends a memo throughout the camp. No more. Please do not bring anything more to the tabernacle giving. We have more than enough. Please do not give any more. Now, I'm sure that's a story that has been repeated throughout the history of the church. No doubt yourself, you could tell this story about the time the pastor stood up at your Sunday congregation and said, hey guys, thanks heaps for all your giving, but we've met our budget. In fact, we've doubled it. Could you please not give any more? And no doubt you've had loads of letters from CMS and from the EU Grads Fund asking if you could hold back on your support for a while because it's become a hassle to manage all the money. Or maybe that email from World Vision asking you not to worry about giving much this year because all the children in the world have been fed. It's a pretty strange moment. Moses asked them to stop giving. It's kind of a unique moment when God calls on his people to give and they give abundantly, too much. And for once, Israel gets it right. For once, their spiritual tank is full. But it's not a unique moment. The moment is also repeated in a story of the early church in Acts 2, which you looked at a bit last night, where people come to Christ and become part of the church in Jerusalem. Acts 2 reads, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It's a radical picture of the Christian community. None with need. And what comes about from that is favour among the people and people being drawn into the community, I think in part because of the generosity of the community as the Spirit is poured out on his people. The church was a noticeable, visible community marked by its generosity and its care for those in need. And it's not a unique anomaly, not a kind of all those crazy early church people, what were they all on about? But instead it's repeated across the New Testament. And particularly I've got there James 1:27, where a letter that James writes to the church, a church that's now struggling to care for the poor and is treating the rich with special honour. It says, religion that God accepts as pure and faultless is to do your quiet times and tell your friends about Jesus. No, it's actually not what it says at all. It says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And also there are many, many documents from the early Christian church about its impact on its society. Both Christian and pagan writers give testimony to the startling reality that Christians cared for the poor and the lowly, unlike the society around them. I've got there an account from a Christian apologist in a speech that he gave to the Roman Emperor Hadrian in 125 AD. Is that the same Hadrian who built the wall, Vic? There you go. I don't know much about that. If you want to know more about Hadrian and Hadrian's Wall, see Victor later. This is an incredible document written in 125 AD. Google it and you can read the whole document. It's incredible. Incredible because in some ways it sounds so much like the way we would speak about our faith, but also just really different too in the issues and the discussions that they had then. So Aristides says, and you can follow it if you want in the book, "They know and trust in God, the creator of heaven and earth, and in whom and from whom are all things, to whom there is no other God as companion. And when they see a stranger, they take him into their homes and rejoice over him as a very brother, for they do not call them brethren after the flesh, but brethren after the spirit and in God. And whenever one of their poor passes from the world, each one of them, according to his ability, gives heed to him and carefully sees to his burial. And if they hear that one of their members is imprisoned or afflicted on account of the name of their Messiah, all of them anxiously minister to his necessity. And if it is possible to redeem him, they set him free. And if there is any among them that is poor and needy, and if they have no spare food, they fast 2 or 3 days in order to supply to the needy their lack of food." It's an amazing document. They provide for the homeless. They bury the poor. They buy freedom for the prisoner. And if anyone is poor and needy, they fast in order to provide the needy without food. I find it a very humbling quote. When was the last time I went without food in order to ensure that others ate? When did I go without an iPod music download or a latte from Ralph's in order to give to the poor? I think, quite frankly, it's a question I would rather not answer. And why is generosity so important? Why does God emphasize it over and over in his directions for Christian living? And why does it seem that when God's people, Israel, or the church was most generous, God was powerfully at work, building his tabernacle, allowing his church to flourish, providing for the community, and seeing people come to Christ daily? Well, I believe generosity is so important because it shows us the very heart of God. It shows us how he acts towards people. And we know he acts towards his world in generosity, or as we often say, in grace, rich, undeserved generosity. Now, you might like to turn to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. It's a fascinating little part of Scripture, and I'm not going to cover it at all, but I'm sure if you read it, you will have many questions, which Rowan would love to answer. Or I could give it a go. Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, is taking a collection for the poor church in Jerusalem. And he invites them, well, actually he doesn't invite, he urges them to be on board. And this is going to be a key moment for the Corinthian church to express fellowship with their Christian brothers and sisters. Now, when Paul talks about fellowship, he isn't talking about chatting over supper, over an international roast and a soggy biscuit. He's not even talking about great weeks away on camp. When Paul talks about fellowship, he's talking about giving money. That was the way that the Corinthians were going to express their fellowship. And when the Bible talks generosity, it's not talking about sharing your time or sharing yourself, which is all very 21st century. It's talking cold, hard cash. Thanks, Rich. In Corinthians 8:2, Paul links very closely God's grace and generosity to his people. So have a quick look at 2 Corinthians 8, chapter 8, verse 2. There might be one as well. "And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up into rich generosity. God has poured his grace out on the church in Macedonia, and they respond with rich generosity. In verse 3 and 4 it says, "For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints." They pleaded urgently with Paul that they might be able to give. They know God's generosity and grace, and so they're eager to do likewise. I want you to think for a moment. Have you ever pleaded urgently with someone to give away more of your money? It kind of echoes that Exodus passage, I think. The Macedonian church is falling over itself to give their money away. Have you ever gone to your pastor and pleaded with him to take more money from you? I was thinking maybe, you know, that guy that from Oxfam that stands in Pitt Street Mall and harasses us? Can you imagine going over to him and pleading with him to take money from you? We don't see it happening very often. But I think it's a little picture of what true generosity is. It's not hanging back, not a reluctancy, but instead a fixed urgency to give, an urgency to be generous. Imagine just for a minute what that might look like for you. Imagine being a Macedonian in extreme poverty and yet desperate to give. For us, in much richness, where is our heart and our grace and our generosity? And Paul, in his typical fashion, goes on to ram the message home. In urging the Corinthians to give generously to the church in Jerusalem, it's not simply a matter of how much or whether they're giving or not. It kicks into the very core of who they are. Are they going to be people like the Macedonians, prompted by God's grace? Are they graced by God, and therefore will they grace others? And it isn't simply a command or an obligation. Instead, Paul's inspiration for this reckless type of giving goes to the very centre of the gospel itself. Paul says, if you want to see reckless, no holds barred giving, then turn your eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's have a quick look at 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." If you want to have a standard or an example of giving, then forget the Macedonians, even though they are amazing. It's nothing compared to the Lord Jesus. It's here that we see the example of what true generosity is, as we look at the Lord Jesus, who gave up all riches in order that in his poverty we might become rich. And I think it echoes that passage in Philippians 2, which we do in the first year Bible studies, that having the same attitude of mind of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The generosity of the gospel message. Jesus, rich beyond all measure, in very nature God, gave it all up, became poor in order to bring us salvation and to bring us richness beyond measure. He didn't exploit his advantage, but instead, in what looked like reckless, sacrificial abandonment, in grace and immense generosity, he gave himself up to death. And Jesus' example of generosity is not just an inspirational model, although I think it does function that way. It seems that this type of generosity is what God expects us to be as his people, to be like Jesus and to pour ourselves out, for us to be generous, being rich but not holding on to it or keeping it or grasping at it, but instead becoming poor so that others might be rich. Now, before you totally freak out, he doesn't expect destitution. And if you look at verses 13 and 14, that kind of makes it clear for us. He says, "Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but there might be an equality, At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. There will be equality. He's not asking them to give out of their poverty. Instead of giving, he's asking them to give out of their plenty, out of their abundance. He's not asking them to embrace poverty and to live on the streets. He's asking them to give because they are very, very rich and have much. So I think as we think about our own generosity, we need to identify much more with the Corinthians than we do with the Macedonians. We have much, we have plenty, and it's from there that we get to serve our Christian brothers and sisters, confident that the God who is faithful will provide for us. So the million-dollar question, how generous should I be, or how much should I give away? Well, I don't know if you may have already sorted this question out, and it will be exciting to continue to have conversations this week that will help us work this out. But I think one of the key ways that I hear Christians talk about generosity is by using the Old Testament principle of tithing. Usually Christians use the tithing principle, which is that you give 10% of your salary away. Then, if you're anything like my friends at church, we constantly discuss whether that should be before tax or after tax, whether 10% should go to the local church and then you could give to other organisations on top of that 10%, etc. That's tithing. Well, I think it has a couple of very significant problems. First of all, it's worth understanding it in its Old Testament context. Initially, in the Old Testament, it was used as a provision for the Levites, for the priests of the temple, to provide for them and for their families, as they had no other income and also because they didn't receive an inheritance. Tithing also was a provision for the poor, for the foreigner, for the fatherless and for the widow, so that they might also be provided for. I think it's worth thinking about also is, well, one of the interesting things about it is that it was not the only offering that was given to God. Tithing seemed to be particularly connected to the things that you grow, like grain or wheat or fruits, wines, oils, and livestock. However, there seems to be many other types of offerings and sacrifices on top of the tithe that was offered to God over the year. Now, there's a great book over there by Craig Blomberg called Neither Poverty or Riches, if you're looking for a great book on this topic. Now, he does lots of fancy calculations and works out that it's 23.3% per annum or something like that. Rowan and I were looking at it before. That may or may not be significant. The key thing here is that even in the Old Testament, the people of Israel gave way more than 10% in their offerings and sacrifices. But by the time we get to Jesus, the tithe has become ridiculous, and this is what Jesus has to say about tithing. Woe to you, teachers of the laws and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill and cumin, but you have neglected the most important matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. The Pharisees have become so obsessed by measuring their tenth that they are now even measuring their herbs to check they're right. Those tiny little herbs that grow in the garden, they're counting them out 10%. And Jesus rebukes them for fulfilling the law to the nth degree so that they've lost the purpose of tithing, which was to provide for those who couldn't provide for themselves. Now, as people, we live under the new covenant. Jesus has fulfilled and completed that law and liberated us from it. We no longer live under the law, but instead under the Spirit. And I think the Acts 2 passage reinforces this new covenant community. We are no longer in a place where God needs to ensure that people are cared for through a legal system, but instead he pours out his Spirit and he convicts us of the need to be generous beyond measure. And I think it's why Acts 2 is such a key passage, because at the beginning of the chapter, the Spirit is poured out on all believers. And by the end of the chapter, we have a picture of this Spirit community, where no one is needy and where people are joining each day. So I believe the tithe is finished. It doesn't matter whether you give it before or after tax. The tithe is of the old covenant and not the new. We have a much, much easier way, the Spirit-led way. We just have to give as Jesus gives. And again, we see this remarkable generosity in the conversion of Zacchaeus in Luke 19. Now, you probably know the story of Zacchaeus from a Sunday school because we all had to climb up trees at one point in order to reenact it. But Zacchaeus is a sinner and a tax collector who Jesus meets and invites over for dinner. He's an obvious sinner and everybody is shocked. But Zacchaeus, in response to his encounter with Jesus, has this really crazy response. Zacchaeus, it says in Luke 19, stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay them back four times the amount." Half of his possessions to the poor and pay back anyone he has cheated. And tax collectors specialised in cheating people. Now, I'm not good at maths, but I can tell the maths simply doesn't work. If he works on this equation, he will be broke. But he's full of love towards Jesus for the grace that Jesus has shown him. And he responds in grace, in generosity, and he gives away his riches. And Jesus encourages him with the words, "Today salvation has come to this house." There's no mention of tithing or even being sensible in his giving. And I think he echoes the generosity of the Macedonian church. Instead, as grace overflows from Jesus to his people, they cannot help but be generous. So how do we work out what to give? Well, perhaps the question should be tipped upside down. The question should be, what are my most basic needs and how can I give the rest of it away? Now, tonight is one of those moments when I need to stand in the grace of God in order to speak. Because when I look at myself, I would like to be more sacrificial in the way that I give. I'd like to be the sort of person who pleads to give away the money that I have and who is happy and cheerful and joyful to give up the riches in order to see God's kingdom grown and the poor fed. And I think this is one of those issues where we need to keep moving forward together, talking and discussing and encouraging each other to generosity. I found this quote from C.S. Lewis particularly helpful, and it's printed in your booklet, as we work out this issue on how to work out how to give more generously. I do not believe one can settle on how much we ought to give. I'm afraid that the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts and luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they were too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditures exclude them. So how are you going when you look around? Are your expenditures pretty much on par with those around you? Do you have the same clothes, the same phone, the same gear as everyone else? And if we looked at your credit card bill, would it look any different from the person sitting next to you in your lecture? Or perhaps you can pass the sideways looking test. And I know we can do that often. I know when I look at the spending of my non-Christian friends, it's easy to feel pretty okay. Last weekend, my girlfriend from school spent $800 on a new wallet. Now, it's pretty easy to feel pretty okay after that. But we need to keep being different and comparing on that level, but also, I guess, realizing that we can do that fairly easily. Sort of think about the second part of Lewis's quote. Can you think of a time when you've gone without something in order to give to the poor? Or when you haven't been able to go out on a Saturday night because you gave your earnings that week to spend the youth group kids on a weekend away? Now, I'm not just simply trying to guilt you. I'm sure many of you have made these calls. You give up Christmas presents in order to buy goats in Afghanistan through TIA. Maybe you give up a week's salary to go on beach missions, or you pay to be a leader at CMS Summer School over the summer. And I hope and pray that there are many times when you dig deep to help out your church because they're stuck financially, or maybe they're trying to fund a new staff member. But the call is to sacrificial generosity, and it's a call to make it a regular part of your life, not once every blue moon when desperation calls, but instead to weave generosity into the very fabric of our life. So how do we weave that generosity through our life? How do we overflow with generosity in response to God's grace? Well, like any spiritual discipline, we need training. We need to build our generosity muscle. Because I think most of us, when it comes to generosity, are a little bit flabby and lazy, and we need to get off the couch of looking after ourselves. And generosity doesn't come easily. And I think it only takes a second to look at my own life to work that out, and I'm sure it's the same for you. Materialism and owning stuff and keeping stuff is in the very air that we breathe. We always want more. And we're going to continue to think about that over the next couple of days, but I just want us to think about building our generosity muscle. So I have three ideas. My first. If you're not giving at all at the moment, go home and start giving. In fact, don't even wait to go home. You've all got laptops, log on and start giving now. Call your bank, email your bank, transfer money right now. Go home, withdraw your savings and give them to the church. But that's crazy, you say. Well, yes, it is crazy. But so was Zacchaeus' giving plan and the others that we looked at in the scriptures. And if you don't have any savings, well, give your whole next paycheck away. Some to the church, some to a charity, some to the guy sitting at Redfern. Because I think we need to just start. And if you are giving, and I hope many of you are, give more. If you were saving to buy a new pair of shoes to upgrade your iPod, then don't. Instead, give it away. Maybe there's somebody who's at your church who's struggling. Maybe there's a single mum who will struggle to buy toys for her kids this Christmas. Give her some money. See, I think we all need a massive jolt, you know, kind of like those, what are those things called, Anthea? Defibrillators, thank you. They always look like great fun. You know, they kind of jerk you up, right? I think that's what we need to do with generosity. We need to have a defibrillator, or whatever they're called, those paddles on our heart, all right? So I think it would be pretty sad if we all sat in this beautiful place all week listening to great talks and thinking lots of profound thoughts and having lots of deep and meaningful conversations into the wee small hours and did absolutely nothing. So go home and have a massive generosity attack. I'm sure it will be financially unsound. I'm sure that you will no doubt have much more sensible things to spend it on. Oh, and it's almost Christmas and you have to buy presents and then there's camps and blah, blah, blah. I know, they're all the same questions that are going through my head. Well, do you know the grace of God? Well, be generous. Start now and jump into the water. But it's also worth remembering that Jesus-shaped generosity doesn't have to always be spontaneous or crazy. Weaving generosity through the fabric of your life will also be planned and organized. I think we often make the mistake that generosity is that crazy moment when you respond to the World Vision advert. But generosity is also reflected in the organized, planned, budgeted giving. A decision to ensure that your giving comes out of your salary first. A plan to give to these 3 or 5 or 10 or 12 organisations which your heart leans towards. I think probably some of you might not even know how much you earn in a month or how much you spend. We'll spend some time working it out. Work out how much you need to live on, need, very tricky word, and then work out how much money to give away. And it's not going to be easy when you start, but make a head decision to promise to give away lots of money and then let your heart catch up. The amazing thing from 2 Corinthians 9 is that when you are generous, God will provide more generously for you. So plan to give. Go to Rowan's budgeting seminar if you don't know one end of a budget from another. And then give money away. Now, thirdly, I have a physical challenge. Now, I think we always need to be careful when we talk about money that we don't become legalistic. It's really easy to tell people what to spend and what to give, to go with 10%, 23.3%, whatever. Instead, we need to be grace-filled, sacrificial givers, and on that there is absolutely no boundary. But here's a physical challenge, a stretching exercise that might grow your generosity muscle. In Australia, each year we spend per household, I'm not sure how they work this all out, but no doubt one of you can tell me, we spend as a household per year $344 on charity. You want to guess how much we spend on pets? $445 and 12 cents on pets. So almost on par, charity and pets. Guess how much we spend on chocolate? $627.64 on chocolate per year per household. $3,329.04 on takeaway. That's per household per year, nearly 10 times as much as we spend on charity, we spend on takeaway. And I'm not going to even tell you what it is for alcohol. All right. Now, that's kind of shocking, isn't it? But if we forget the big picture per household per year, blah, 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 and think about ourselves, how do we go on this scale? Do you give away as much as you spend on takeaway, on chocolate, or on coffee? Now, I think maybe one way of growing your generosity muscle is that next time you go out for dinner, send the same amount of money off to Tia. Or next time you buy a CD or a DVD, send that money, the equivalent amount of money, to Anglicare. Now remember, you need to remember some of the important principles from last night. Everything created by God is good and received with thanksgiving. And buying CDs in and of itself is not a bad thing. However, why not try and match your luxury spending, which is kind of what CDs and DVDs and stuff is, with your generosity? So build your muscles. Just choose an area of life where you enjoy spending. I love my morning coffee at Ralph's. So next week, all I need to do is match it. Now it's interesting because I'm sure it will curb some of your spending because everything becomes double. Now the thing with this is it's just an idea and take it and leave it, really. But and it's not that you achieve Christ-like generosity by sending $2 every morning to Tia as I buy a coffee at Ralph's, but it gives you an opportunity to grow a muscle, to grow in generosity. And when you've conquered that, step it up, try something else. I have a friend who's just got back from holidays in Vietnam, and she decided in order to go on holidays that she would match her holiday with the same amount of money as a gift to a charity in the country that she was travelling to. That makes it a very expensive holiday. But it's teaching her, I think, teaching her generosity and teaching her that all good things come from God, and she's been so blessed in being able to do the things that she does that it gives her the opportunity to be generous. Now, it's not the end. It's just a means of growing generosity. But I would like to suggest it's a fun place to start and a place where you can actually grow your generosity muscles. And just as we finish up, God loves a cheerful giver. We used to, when we used to go to Sunday school as kids, it used to be written on the envelope, the Anglican church envelopes, God loves a cheerful giver. And we used to kill ourselves laughing each morning as we filled our little 20-cent coins into the envelopes because we thought, that is a great advertising, you know, slogan. Not actually realizing it came from the Bible. But God loves a cheerful giver. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Now that is a vision for Christian giving, a vision for your life, Christ-like generosity. And as I prepared this talk, I have made this my prayer, that I might be a cheerful giver, not a reluctant giver or resentful or out of guilt, but cheerfully. And I've prayed that for you guys too. Not because you feel guilty or burdened, but instead that God might give you, by his Spirit, the ability to work generosity in you, that you might be able to be people who give generously and who God can rejoice in. So let's pray together as we finish up. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have given us so much, that you have given us such an abundance. And we thank you and praise you that you call us to generosity, a generosity that's not limited, or a generosity that's not kind of done out of reluctance or compulsion, but instead that you call us to a generosity that's like our Lord Jesus. And so we pray that you might be at work in us, that you might help us to be cheerful givers, and that you might help us to give much, that you might help us to be people who have a great urgency to give the things that you've given us away. And we pray that we might be people who reflect the Lord Jesus and his generosity and grace, and that we might speak and live that to our world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.